Well, if you're in the habit of turning with us now to the Gospel of Matthew, you need to get out of that habit because we're going to the book of Exodus this morning. For the fall, we're going to be in the second book of Moses, Exodus, the first chapter. We'll start this morning. I'm going to read a longer section this morning from the first chapter and part of the second as well. Let's hear God's holy word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on a birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds in the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and judge over us? You mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, surely the thing is known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by the well. We covered a lot of time in the story in just a couple of minutes. You know, Exodus, of course, continuation of the story that Moses began in Genesis. And Exodus picks up right where Genesis leaves with Joseph's brothers and his father Jacob going down to Egypt to escape the famine. But the story shifts once they're in Egypt. Exodus, when you take it as a whole, is a story about how God saves his people from slavery. It's a story about how God binds his people to himself with his law and his covenant. And it's a story about how God dwells with his people, makes a way for them to commune with him, to be near to him. It's a book about God's promises in action. But to tell you the truth, you really don't get a great sense of that reading what I read to you. Because when the story begins in Exodus, the Abraham promise, the promise that God made, you remember, to Abraham, that he would be a great people, that he would be a blessing to the whole world, that he would have a land, those promises don't seem to be happening. In fact, it doesn't look like those promises are coming to fruition at all. Abraham's descendants are many, but they're living in the wrong land, and they're living under the wrong rule. And to all outward appearances, God doesn't seem to be very active. He doesn't seem to be very much on the scene at all. He doesn't seem to be able to keep faith with his people. He seems to be unable to prevent a foreign power with foreign gods from running the show. But this early part of the story of Exodus is very much a story about God. God who appears to be hidden, but a God who is bringing salvation. And I want to point out to you a few things we learn from this passage about how God brings us salvation. Here's the first thing. Salvation is rescue. Salvation is rescue from misery and slavery. So in those opening verses, Moses connects us to what went on generation after generation. In fact, it covers hundreds of years after Joseph and his generation died, and the people of Israel stayed in Egypt and they multiplied. They became a large people group inside the borders of Egypt. But there eventually comes a time when a new Pharaoh arises, and this Pharaoh has no real living memory of Joseph and his greatness. How Joseph, you remember, so many centuries earlier had delivered Egypt from famine and distress. This Pharaoh sees the presence of the Israelites not as a blessing and a tribute to Joseph, but he sees them as a problem. They're a distinct little ethnic group inside the country. They have their own habits, their own customs, their own language, their own religion, and he's scared of them. And he says, you heard me read it. The Pharaoh says, hey, if we get into warfare with another country, how do we know these Israelites are really going to be loyal? They may join up with our enemies and fight against us, and we're done for. And so out of his political fears, he decides, we're going to institute a new policy. We're going to make them serve the purpose of the Egyptian nation. And so he enslaves them by forcing them into hard labor. He figures that'll keep them in check and diminish their numbers, but instead of diminishing them, they only end up multiplying all the more, verse 12 tells us. So when that happens, he says, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to intensify the slavery and make life harder for them. Now they're living as slaves under threat of death. They're subject to physical brutality. They're making brick. They're doing agricultural. It's all for the economic profit, not of themselves, but of the Egyptian government. In fact, it summed up in verses 13 and 14. What their life was like. In fact, it's interesting, the English translators here have sort of used some synonyms to make it read better in English, but actually in Hebrew they keep using this one word over and over. It's the word for slave. In fact, let me read verses 13 and 14 to you in the literal way without the synonyms, and you sort of get the idea. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and made their lives bitter with slaving, in mortar and brick, in all kinds of serving in the field, slaving in the field, literally. In all their slaving, they ruthlessly made them slave. You get the idea of what it was like. Now, you realize what Pharaoh is trying to do. He's trying to say, I'm the sovereign here. The glory's mine. You work for me. You're not free. You're not free to worship your own God. You're free to work for me. In fact, Pharaoh's basically claiming, I'm in charge here. And you know what? It looks like he gets away with it. Because who's stopping him? Nobody's stopping him. You know, and drilling down on that point, I think helps us understand something about salvation. Because I said in the little heading, salvation is rescue from misery and slavery. The real slavery in life is not even working for Pharaoh. It's not working for a bad boss. Slavery is really working for, living for anything other than the living and true God. If you serve anything in your life as more important than the living and true God, you will live in slavery. You know, later in the story, Moses is going to confront Pharaoh. He's going to go into Pharaoh's court and say, this is what the Lord says, let my people go that they may serve me. Salvation is being set free to serve, to worship. It's not let my people go so that they can do whatever they want. It is let my people go so they, God says, so they can be in right relationship with me, serving me. And we're all American. You know, as Americans, we think we've written the book on freedom and we understand freedom. But biblically speaking, that's not the case. Not necessarily the case. You think freedom is doing what you want to do. But the book of Exodus is out to prove you wrong, if that's what you think. Exodus is out to show you that you're not truly free until you're in awe of God, until you're serving Him, until He has set you free from your slavery to sin and self. Until He is the most important thing, the most important person in your life. Because the truth is, anything else you try to serve, you try to pursue in life other than Him, it will enslave you. Personal, spiritual freedom apart from God is just simply not an item on life's menu. You look in the bulletin, the little C.S. Lewis quote I put at the top heading above the order of service this morning. God can't give us peace and happiness apart from Himself because there is no such thing. It's not on the menu. But many of us try to live as though it were. We think, okay, if there's this something else that I can grab hold of, if I can just have this kind of relationship, if my family can be like this, if we can just obtain this status in life, or if I can just have this, then if only I have that, I will be happy. If that's the way you live, I have bad news for you this morning. You're a slave. You're a slave to that if only in your life. Whatever it is, your heart is chained to it. You will serve to obtain it. You will give of yourself to have it. You will despair and you will fear if you don't have it. But you know that the name of this book, Exodus, is from a Greek word. It means the way out. That's what this book is talking about. It's about a rescue mission, a way out of having something other than God as your master. Because if something other than God is your master, you're enslaved. Salvation is about getting set free from that. Another thing we learn from this passage is this, is that salvation comes as God works behind the scenes. This section I've read to you is about the preparation that God is making for a great deliverance. But if you've noticed, God is hardly mentioned at all. Just a couple of times. In fact, it looks like God's nowhere to be found in this section of Israel's history. It covers about 400 years of Israel's history. And, you know, if I ask the question, where is God? All you good catechism boys and catechism girls will answer what? God is everywhere. That's right. We know that. But you know what? Sometimes it doesn't really feel like it. It doesn't really seem like God is everywhere, especially that God's right where you are. Because there's a lot of misery and suffering in this passage. Things are getting worse and worse and worse for subsequent generations of the Israelites. Where's God in the middle of it? Pharaoh decides to get a handle on his Israelite problem by committing genocide. He wants to emasculate the people, get rid of the men, minimize the male, and master the nation. And first he says, okay, we're going to do this in a covert way. He orders the midwives to smother and kill every son who's born just as he's born. Basically a partial birth abortion kind of thing, only it's probably a little more gentle and humane than the way it's practiced right now, by the way. When that fails, he says, okay, we're gonna take it up a notch. He declares open public infanticide to be the law of the land. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but let every daughter live. One of the commentators says this. It's an interesting little side note. Pharaoh's attempt to exterminate the sons of Israel anticipated all the antichrists of history. Wherever there is a reign of terror or a culture of death, Satan is trying to destroy the work of God. The slogans change, but the sin remains the same. Whether it is Adolf Hitler and his final solution for eliminating the Jews, communist China and its one family, one child policy, or the pro-choice movement in the West, opposition to life is always hatred of God. That's how Pharaoh operated. But you ask the question, where is God? Where's God in the midst of what Europe endured in the middle part of this century, and what's been going on for generations in communist China, for what's going on in the West? There's human misery. There's human misery in this passage. Thousands of fathers and mothers grieving and wailing. And they probably ask the question, where's God? Then just as you start to read the story and a hero emerges, Moses, the story takes the wrong turn, doesn't it? The lone hero messes up. He kills an Egyptian, he alienates himself to his own people, and he goes off into exile in the desert, living among the Midianites. Where's God? Well, yeah, God is everywhere, but it doesn't always look like it. Maybe it doesn't look like it when you look at your life, when things are getting worse and worse. You ask, well, where was God? But look again at the story before you draw a final conclusion. Because look at the story at what the Pharaoh tries to do. Everything he does basically backfires on him. This is like an early version of Wile E. Coyote and the Roadrunner cartoons. You know, he keeps ordering stuff from Acme, and you know, every device and every plan to capture the Roadrunner, and it's always him that gets splatted into the side of the mountain, right? This is what's happening to Pharaoh the whole time. In spite of the decrees of Pharaoh to kill all the boys, guess what? One survives. In spite of all his efforts to oppress the people, they keep multiplying. He gives the order to the midwives. Well, they don't implement it. God's working in a powerful way. Certainly God has a sense of humor in this. I mean, in chapter 2, verse 10, this Egyptian princess, his daughter, gives the child a name that means son of in Egyptian, but in Hebrew it sounds like the term that means to draw out of the water. And Moses is going to draw out the people of Israel out of out of Egypt through the sea. Every bad thing Pharaoh does ends up backfiring and turning out for good. And of course, even Moses' foolishness and his rashness and his violence ends up working out for good. He is exiled, yes, but he learns a new way of life. He learns humility, guarding the weak as a shepherd in the desert. But it didn't feel so good while it was happening, I'm sure. But we're seeing a pattern here. That's the point I'm trying to make here. God's people are usually prepared for salvation and supplied with grace as God works behind the scenes in your life. He works behind the scenes in sad times, in difficult times. That means that, well, it means God's working on His own schedule in His own way, not on our schedule or in our way. God's plans were to carry His covenant people through the miseries of Egypt toward the promised land, but for a lot of the time it looked like God wasn't anywhere to be found. And our hearts engage in that kind of faulty logic to say, okay, I cannot trace God's hand in my life right now, in these set of circumstances, therefore He must not be there. Therefore, you say, I'm going to run. I'm going to hide from God. Therefore, but wait a minute, didn't you just say He wasn't there? Then why are you running and why are you hiding? That's the way our hearts work. We say, I can't see any good reason for this, therefore there is no good reason. But even the wise cannot see all ends. God is working behind the scenes. If you think God's hard to find, remember Moses. He brings Moses along. He brings Moses along for a while in Pharaoh's household as a son of Pharaoh. But he doesn't stay there. He ends up spending even more years in the desert. Because God is seeking Moses and He's preparing Moses. And He's seeking you. He's working in your life. He's weaning you from the world. He's drawing you to Himself. But He's usually doing it behind the scenes. Here's the third thing I hope you'll see from this text. Is that salvation happens through the weak and the powerless, not the strong and the self-assured. Through the weak and the powerless, not through the strong and self-assured. It's another one of these patterns. We learn how God likes to operate. God likes to work through the weak and the powerless, not through the strong and self-assured. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. God likes to work through outsiders more than He likes to work through insiders. But we spend most of our lives trying to assemble as much self-assuredness as we can, as much strength as we can, as much of an inside position as we can gain. And then we find ourselves frustrated. Have you ever noticed how God works so much through, much more even through failure than He does through achievement? Through losers more than He works through winners? I mean, Genesis has been the story that has been told that leads us up to that. He blesses Abel, not Cain. Jacob, Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. Rachel, not Leah. Joseph, not his older brothers. Starting to see a pattern here. God often likes to work against the grain of how we expect that He's going to work. And it continues in chapter 1. Who are the heroes of chapter 1? Who are the only people who are called by name in chapter 1 after the sons of Jacob pass from the scene? It's these two Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. The midwives are usually, in that culture, are usually women who don't have their own families, who aren't able to bear children, and they take on this role of midwife. And that would be a hard thing, particularly in that culture, when that's a culture that attached a woman's value to her ability to conceive and bear children. And so if you were physically unable to do that, that was a low spot to occupy. It was hard enough to be a woman in that culture, but a woman unable to bear children, especially so. And the most powerful man in the world tells them, I've got some orders for you. You kill the baby boys. And they come out, but the midwives refuse. And God blessed them. And they tell him this ridiculous story. Well, you know, the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. These Hebrew women are, you know, vigorous, and well, they're having the baby before we get there, and it's too late for us to carry it out. And his plan fails. And God blesses them, it says in chapter 1, verse 21, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. God blessed them for doing what is right and disobeying the king, and giving them, and he gave them children of their own. God delivered his people there through the lowliest of lowly women, through some rather creative civil disobedience. And then in chapter 2, here's another woman, Moses' mother. She engages in an act of what I think is creative civil disobedience. She puts her son in the Nile just like she was supposed to. She didn't do it in quite the way Pharaoh intended. She makes a little ark. And she puts her son in it. God uses another woman, Pharaoh's daughter, who, of course, is an outsider. She's a Gentile, an Egyptian. She saves the baby. And then the great ironic blessing that comes through Moses' mother's creativity here. She sends the older sister along to follow the little boat as it floats down the edge of the river through the rushes. And she just happens to be there when the princess finds the baby and says, says to this woman who's used to having people do things for her, "Shall I go fetch a Hebrew woman to nurse the child for you?" "Yes, go do that. I have just the woman." And so, you know, Moses is nursed and cared for as a baby by his own mother at the expense of Pharaoh. God knows exactly what he's doing. But he uses nobodies to do it. In fact, you start to think, okay, now we've got it. Now here's Moses. He's raised in Pharaoh's own household. I think we're right to presume he was raised as a prince in Egypt. He was raised with a royal education, all the rest. But guess what? God decides, oh, Moses, I'm going to make you a nobody too. You might say, whoa, wait a minute, God. We finally got the perfect man. He's an insider. He's really a Jew, but they don't know. I've seen this movie before. I know how this story goes. He's going to end up working from the inside and working out your salvation. God says, yeah, that's a pretty good story. I've seen that movie. That's not this script. I've got another script in mind. We're going to send him not in the middle of Pharaoh's court now. We're going to send him to the wilderness. Moses becomes a stranger rather than an insider. And that's something that is going to help him. He's got to lead a very difficult group of people through the wilderness for many years, and God's preparing him for it now, helping him to see already the task and preparing him for the task that's before him. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's sending Moses into the wilderness, not just for Moses' good, but for Israel's good, for his glory. God uses outsiders. He uses nobodies. He knows what he's doing in your life. Now, that means one thing. If you felt like a nobody, let me give you this great theological pronouncement here. It doesn't matter. Put God first in your life. Obey him. Trust him. And he can do some pretty amazing things. As I mentioned, the only two people in this early part of the story who were called by name were these two Hebrew midwives. The Pharaoh, you know, that's not a name, that's a title. Everybody else is just sort of a bit actor in it, but they get called by name. They're remembered here all these centuries later. God likes to work with lowly, downtrodden, but trusting and obedient people. And the second little extension of that is this. If you want to pursue a heart like God's heart, I'm convinced that this also means for us that we need to care for people and serve people who are lowly, who are downtrodden, people who are weak and are powerless. That's why it's such a big deal that we care for and we train children. The elderly, the disabled, the weak, the poor, the struggling. You seek to serve them. You seek to help them. You're modeling the heart of your Father in heaven. That's a beautiful thing. It's not the main point, but I couldn't resist saying it. Last thing. Salvation is found through the person to whom Moses points. Now, I want to make sure, everybody awake, you're awake here. Make sure you get this part, okay? I hope you don't leave this sermon this morning just with a list of principles in your mind. Because I want to ask you this. In fact, I'll challenge you with this. I told this, the early part of the story in here Thursday morning to the kids in chapel, Presbyterian Day School. Had them all in here, told them the story, and I'm going to put to you the question I put to them. Well, this story about baby Moses and all of that, how does this story sound familiar to you in some way? Where have you heard this story before? Let me help you a little bit. A king decrees the death of infants. A son is born. A son is miraculously preserved from the king's decree. He goes to Egypt. He spends time in the desert. He's rejected by his people. He's under a sentence of condemnation and death. But he's the liberator of his people through it all. Have you ever heard a story like that before? I hope you can say, yes, I have. I do know it. Tell me the story of Jesus. You remember, when you read the Gospel of Luke, remember how Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on a mountain, and they get to see that sneak preview of Jesus in his divine glory, and he's shining up there as he's praying to his Father. And you remember there are two people who are talking with Jesus. Who were they? You remember? Moses and Elijah. Good job. Good job. Some people went to Sunday school today. They remember. Moses and Elijah. That's good. And listen to what Luke says happens. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Let me let you in on something that's really cool. The word departure, the Greek word there, exodon, same as the title of the second book. They were talking with Jesus about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That is, they're talking about what? His crucifixion and his resurrection. They're going to talking about when he would pass through the deep waters of death for us. Explains the whole reason why Jesus was crucified at Passover, doesn't it? He was the Passover lamb, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the lamb who turns away the wrath of God from us. Many of the words that the Old Testament uses to describe the escape from Egypt, the exodus from Egypt, words like redemption and ransom and deliverance, those are the very words the New Testament uses to describe Christ's work on the cross, what we just sung about earlier in the service, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. This thing that has changed my life, that has taken away the guilt and power of sin in my life, is through Jesus, the ultimate liberator, the ultimate redeemer, the ultimate mediator. Jesus liberates at the cost of his own life. Not just at the risk of his own life like Moses did, but at the cost of his own life. Understand, we're not just telling a little interesting little story. We're talking about the very heart of the Christian faith when we talk about this story. Moses, the liberator. So make sure you're not trying to be your own Moses. Don't be your own liberator. Look to the person to whom Moses points. His life reflected as God was working out his plan. Because guess what, folks? I got good news for you here at the end of the sermon. God is at work. God is working out his plan, and his plan doesn't fail. He overrules the wicked designs of people who would destroy his work and destroy his people. And God's given us a Savior in Jesus Christ who has experienced our pain, who has sojourned with us, who will be our helper, our Savior and our Deliverer. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the marvelous, even strange and funny ways in which you turn and work. You do indeed work in mysterious ways, your wonders to perform. You plant your footsteps in the sea and you ride upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, you treasure up your bright designs and work your sovereign will. We're thankful for the position that we occupy this morning where we can look back at that and see it in a way that Moses couldn't when he was going through it, in a way his parents could not understand, in a way those previous generations who suffered in slavery in Egypt could not understand. How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? Let there be no one here, Father, who ignores such a great salvation, who treats it as something quaint or interesting, but yet turns away from it, doesn't recognize its power, the necessity of it. Burn that upon our consciences this morning, that we might see how your salvation comes and live as the followers of Jesus Christ should live as a result. We ask it in His name. Amen.